First Peter chapter 3, and we'll be starting with verse 8. And let's begin with a prayer. Father, thank you so much that we can be here together today. Thank you that we can worship you, that we have that opportunity, and Lord, that we can worship you in the way that we respond to your word now. We pray that you would make it clear to us. You're our teacher, Lord. So instruct us from your word and show us how to apply it to our lives. You know our lives, Lord. You know the particular circumstances we find ourselves in. You know the difficulties we face. You know our own internal struggles. We just look to you, Lord, to speak to us during this time. And may you be glorified, Lord, as you give us grace to respond in faith and obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting with verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. As we've looked into the book of 1 Peter, we've seen that part of Peter's goal here is to prepare the people that he's writing to endure the suffering that they're going to endure, that they've already begun enduring, to be able to persevere through the persecutions that they face. And he started out and he gave them a foundation in doctrine, talking about how great our salvation is. He went on and showed how we grow in the Word and how we need to grow strong so that we can persevere. He went on and showed how important it is that we understand who we really are, our new identity in Christ. And then he went on from that doctrinal foundation, and he began to teach the believers how to live a life such that when they do experience persecution, they'll be a testimony to those who see that. And in a large measure, what he's been doing in the passages that lead up to this is talking about how we respond to those God has put in authority over us. He talked about that in the context of government. He talked about that in the context of masters and servants, which we apply to the area of our workplaces. And he talked about that in the context of marriage. And we saw how submitting to authority is a totally different kind of submission than we think of submission, the way that submission is defined in our society. The Bible talks about submission in a totally different way. It's a much deeper meaning where God is looking at the heart, not just at the outward behavior. And it's a more finely tuned kind of submission where there are nuances that vary based on what's going on in the situation, what's going on in the relationship, and especially understanding the fact that God is at work in all of those relationships. They're not just between two different individuals. God is involved. And so we looked through that, and if you want to dig in more, we have CDs or you can download messages from the internet. But Peter's kind of wrapping up that whole idea of how we relate to one another despite our difficulties, and he's going to be pointing out a couple of things. He's going to wrap that up, and then he's going to answer two questions that arise. When you think about submitting to authority in the circumstances in which they found themselves, which is suffering and persecution, a couple of questions naturally arise in your mind. First of all, isn't that going to hurt me? Aren't I going to be harmed as a result of that? If I'm submitting to someone who's not following God, you know, it's going to be bad for me. So what's up with that? And another question that usually arises about that same time is, you know, that's not the kind of life I really am looking for. You know, I'm looking for a more satisfying, a more fulfilling life. I want to love life. And how does that relate? How can I love life in the midst of a circumstance like this? And so Peter, as he sums up this concept of relationships and how we relate to one another, is then going to go into giving us an understanding of what that's all about. That we're really not going to be harmed by this, and that we really can live in such a way that we can have a life that we love. Now, you have to understand, when you think about loving life, that Jesus made it clear that if we're loving our lives, we're going to lose them. But if we're losing our lives for other people's sake, we're going to gain them, right? So Peter's not talking about that in the same sense. He's talking about that fulfilling life that God wants to give us. And we wonder about that sometimes, don't we? I mean, when you talk to anyone, pretty much anyone wants to have an enjoyable life. I remember looking back at my old high school yearbook one time, and it was kind of a new trend in those days to have a quote under your picture. If you're a senior, you got to put a quote under your picture. And I thought about that for a long time and could never come up with anything that was, you know, clever and funny enough to put down. So mine's just blank. But a lot of people put quotes down. And you know what the main theme of those quotes was? I just want to be happy. You know, a lot of it just came right down to that. I just want to have a happy life. Everybody wants to have a happy life. But what does that mean? What do we do to have the kind of life that's fulfilling? Because God wants our lives to be deeper and richer than just a superficial happiness, right? So we'll look into that. And we find out that it really starts with our attitude and our character. Peter begins in verse 8. He says, finally, or to sum up all of this, all of you be of one mind. So he's going to give five characteristics that we should have in our relationships with one another. We should be of one mind. We should have compassion for one another. We should love as brothers. We should be tenderhearted. We should be courteous or humble. What does that mean? Well, of course, our mind is talking about our thought life. And one of the things we have to be careful about in Christianity, when we're talking about having one mind, we talk about unity, and too often we think of unity in terms of organizational unity, like we all need to be a part of one church organization in order to have unity. Well, that's not true, is it? I mean, we can have people in from other churches, and we can have fellowship with them and have unity with them, because what's more important than the organization is our mind, is our attitude. Do we have the same mind? Do we have the same priorities in life? Do we have the same goals in life? That's what we should be sharing, and that's what we should be working towards. Do we have compassion for one another? Compassion is an interesting word. It's the word we get our word sympathy from. It means to feel with or to have good feelings towards another. So we share feelings with another. Can you enter into the suffering of another? Can you enter into the joy of another? Sometimes it's a little easier to enter into another's suffering, to feel compassion for them, than it is to enter into their joy, because we're a little envious when people are joyful. Why didn't I get that blessing? But we should be able to enter in and share, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. We should love as brothers. That's where we get our word Philadelphia, the name of the city. Philadelphia, brotherly love. We should be considering one another that way. We should be charitable towards one another. Sometimes that's hard to do in the church. Sometimes it's hard to be charitable towards those we come in contact with in the church. Sometimes it's especially hard towards those who are famous in the world or famous in church circles. Have you noticed how, and maybe you haven't, and if so, that's good, but it's like there are all these organizations that are springing up on the internet that seems like their main goal in life is to criticize other Christians. And yes, all of us are worthy of criticism, aren't we? None of us is living a life that's all it should be, and yet How much good is that doing? Are you encouraging others? Are you loving them as brothers? Are you being charitable towards them? We need to keep that in mind, even those that we disagree with. It was interesting. I don't know how much you follow these kinds of things, but at the recent Harvest Crusade that Greg Laurie did, Pastor Chuck Smith was there to speak, and Pastor Rick Warren was there to speak. And there was a picture taken of them sitting together before the service, and there was a lot of uproar in certain circles on the internet that Pastor Chuck and Rick Warren would share the same platform. Why is that? Well, their philosophies of ministry are different. But what's wrong with that? Their goal is basically the same, right? This is where like-mindedness and brotherly love come together. You're recognizing that even though your methods are different, in your philosophy of ministry is different, your goal is ultimately the same: to win people to the Lord, to grow them in the Lord, and to get them to the point where they're winning others in the Lord, where they're living the kind of life that glorifies God. Brotherly love. The fourth thing on this list is to be tender-hearted. To be tender-hearted. Another interesting word in the Greek, it basically means to have good guts. That's how you would more or less translate it literally, or good spleen. So in different cultures, different organs were thought to be the origin of different kinds of feelings or attitudes. We talk about our hearts, right? But we're not talking about our physical hearts as being the source of love, right? That's not what we're doing. We're using a figure of speech, an internal organ, meaning our love comes from within us. And that's basically what this is saying. You know, have a good heart. Have a good attitude towards others. Be tender towards them. Be sensitive. When we're sensitive towards another, we recognize when we're hurting them or when we're displeasing God in the way that we relate to others. You remember King David, before he was king, when he cut off the edge of King Saul's robe, his conscience smote him. He recognized this is not a good thing to do. He had a tender conscience. We should have tender consciences, shouldn't we? We should be quick to hear from the Lord that this is not something that's pleasing to him, and that if we do this, then we're hurting other people. We should have a tender heart towards other people. King Josiah is a good example of having a tender heart towards God. Remember, King Josiah decided that the temple needed to be repaired. It was in disrepair. And so he gathered up the money, had it delivered into the hands of the workmen, said, "Repair the temple." And so they went in, they cleaned it up, and they did all these kinds of repairs. And in the process, guess what they found? They found the scroll of the law. It had been lost in the rubbish of the temple. The law given to God, given to Moses by God, and they have basically been ignoring it. And so Josiah said, "Well, let's read it. Let's gather together and read it out loud." And so they read the book of the law out loud, and Josiah was just heartbroken over it. He said, "We haven't been obeying what God has told us to do." He was heartbroken, and he sent to a prophetess and said, "You know, tell us what we should do. Tell us how to understand what we've just read." And she had a message back from God, and basically said, "Because you had a tender heart towards me, because your heart was tender." This is 2 Chronicles 34. If you want to look it up later, "Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard His words against this place and against its inhabitants. And you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and wept before me. I have heard you." So what's a tender heart? It's a heart that's sensitive before God, willing to humble ourselves before Him and before others. That's a tender heart. Our hearts are often not tender that way, are they? And then the fifth one on his list is be courteous. And in some of your translations, it'll say be humble or humble-minded. That's because we've talked about how our Bibles are translated from texts in Greek. Our New Testament was written originally in Greek. Well, there's a couple of different textual traditions. There's a slight difference there, and the word is different. But they're very related, aren't they? Common courtesy is a function of humility towards others. It's being thoughtful towards others. What would make the other person comfortable in this situation? What would make them at peace, at home? Is it being thoughtful of them? And that means being humble yourself towards them. We don't like arrogance, do we? We hate arrogance in our society, except when it's our own. And then we kind of like it, but mostly we just ignore it when it's our own. But we don't like it. We like to put down people who are arrogant. We like humility. We recognize the value of humility. A person that's humble before others draws our affection towards them. But we have to be careful here when we talk about humility, and we'll talk about this more when we get to chapter 5, that we understand a biblical humility is different from what the world thinks of as humility. In worldly thinking, we think humility is putting ourselves down. You know, I'm so stupid, I'm so ugly, I'm not worth anything. And we think that's humility. That's not humility, is it? That's really self-centeredness, isn't it? I mean, if we were really humble and we hated ourselves, we'd be happy that we were ugly and stupid. Right? So that kind of attitude is really a self-centered attitude that usually comes from a love of self. You know, give me some feedback here. You know, encourage me. You know, I'm discouraged about how stupid I am, so encourage me that I'm not really as stupid as I was about what I just did and said. And we say those things because we're concerned about ourselves, not because we're concerned about the others. Biblical humility comes from seeing ourselves as we really are. And we do that as we see God for who He really is. We can only have a right view of ourselves as we have a right view of God and as we see ourselves in comparison with God. Our worldly humility comes from seeing ourselves in comparison with one another, doesn't it? And you can always find someone either better looking or worse looking, depending on what you're looking for, or smarter or less smart or more useful to society or less, whatever, when you're comparing yourself to one another. But when you see yourself in God's sight, you see who you really are. You see how He's made you. You see what He wants to do with you, the gifts that He's given you, if you're seeing yourself accurately before Him. But at the same time, you're seeing that everything that's good in you comes from Him, right? So there's nothing about you that's boastworthy. There's no reason for us to be proud or arrogant about ourselves. Absolutely none. Everything that's good about us has come from God. So if we're seeing ourselves accurately in God's sight, that will lead to a biblical humility, a humility that won't call attention to ourselves, but will enable us to minister effectively to others. And this is how Peter is saying, he's summing up this whole section about interpersonal relationships and submission and humility in interpersonal relationships. You can see as you look at that list, that's pretty different from what the world thinks of as submission. You know, when you talk about submission in the world, how often do they think of brotherly love, compassion? Those are not words that come to mind when a person in the world is speaking about submission. They're thinking about it in terms of a power play or abuse, which it can be, but that's not biblical submission. So Peter sums this all up, and this list is a good thing to think about when we're thinking about our relationships with others. I mean, we can go through a list like this, and we can look at it abstractly, and we can consider the meanings of the words, but what happens when we think about these traits or these attitudes in the context of our relationships? You know, think about the person that's closest to you in the world. Are you growing to be of one mind with them? Are you having compassion for them? Are you loving them as a brother? Are you being tender-hearted towards them? Are you being humble and courteous towards them? It makes it a little bit harder, doesn't it, to think about it in that context? And hopefully that will bring some conviction and show you where you can grow in those relationships. So Peter gives us these five attributes that we should be seeking, that should really be characteristic of our lives. And then he goes on, he says, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Remember, as we went through the section on submission, in the very center of it, it talked about Jesus as our example. In the end of chapter 2, he was our example, and we're called to follow his example. And it said he didn't revile when he was reviled. He didn't live that way. He's our example. And so when we're reviled, or when evil is done to us, we're not to do evil in response. When someone cuts you off on the freeway, you don't go cut them off in return. You may want to. I mean, mostly, a lot of us do want to. But you just have to give it to God and trust him to work in there. Don't return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Instead of paying back someone what they deserve, you bless them. You love your enemies and do good to them, as Jesus said. Give them a blessing, knowing that you were called to this. You were called to this. Now, again, when we think about Christianity, sometimes we ask ourselves, what's my calling as a Christian? And there are a number of places in the Scripture where it says things about what our calling is, and here's one of them. You are called to this. You are called to give a blessing to those who revile you and do evil to you. You are called to give a blessing, and you are called to inherit a blessing. You are called to give a blessing that you may inherit a blessing. Interesting, isn't it? You could kind of sum up Christianity in this concept of blessing and say, you know, God has called me to receive his blessings and to give them to others. And as I give them to others, he blesses me in return. It's kind of like a feedback loop, isn't it? Except in church settings, we normally think of a feedback loop as a bad thing because it's usually in the audio system, right? You know what happens is when the microphone picks up the sound coming out of the speaker, takes it to the amplifier, which strengthens the signal, puts it out of the speaker again, comes into the microphone stronger, gets amplified again, and that just keeps going until, you know, everybody's covering their heads and looking back at the person in the sound booth with this glare, like, what are you doing to me? It's not easy being back there, especially in a room like this, which is very conducive to feedback. But that's how we normally think of a feedback loop, as a bad thing. But it's not necessarily a bad thing, is it? When it's something good. You know, when you have enough money to invest in something where you get interest, praise the Lord if you do, you want to invest in something where your interest gets compounded, right? So what happens is that your interest starts earning interest, and it grows faster. That's another kind of a feedback loop, a good thing. Well, that's what God's design. I'm sorry if I'm too much of an engineer for you guys sometimes, but it's just the way I think. God has built this into our lives. Remember Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. God called Abraham. He said, I'm going to send you to a country you do not know. And what did he say? He said, I'm going to send you to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. God called Abraham, said, I will bless you, and you will be a blessing. God was pouring blessings into Abraham's life, not just for Abraham's sake, right? Not just because Abraham was special in some way, but because God wanted to work through Abraham to the people that he was sending him to that area. And God was going to make a nation out of Abraham and bring forth from Abraham a Messiah to pay for the sins of the whole world, so that the whole world could be blessed through Abraham. That's the big picture from Abraham's life. But do you see the basic pattern? God blesses him in order that he can be a blessing to others. And God does the same thing with us. The principle still holds. The blessing that God gives us, he gives us not just so that we can sit back and enjoy and say, ha ha ha, God blessed me, sorry about you, but so that we can share those blessings with others. And here it says that as we do that, we inherit a blessing back. So it's kind of like a feedback loop. God blesses us, we bless others. As we do that, we're in the place where he can bless us more. As he blesses us more, we can bless others more. And that should be characteristic of our lives, that as we grow in blessing others, we're growing in being blessed ourselves. Now, when we think about blessing others, unfortunately, too often we think in the financial realm, don't we? We think about what God's given us. And if we're like most Christians, we think, okay, well, I can give a little bit of money. You know, I can go through my closet and get rid of the clothes that I really don't like or don't fit me very well, or that I have newer ones that have replaced those. And, you know, sure, I'll bless some other people. And we limit ourselves too much to the material realm when we're thinking about blessings. And partly that's because we wish we were more blessed materially too often, don't we? Because we're comparing ourselves with the things of the world, with the people of the world. We're thinking too much on the material plane. Remember, this includes spiritual blessings as well. God gives us all spiritual blessings. How can we bless others with those blessings? How can we do that? God shows you something from the Word. You can share that with someone else. I think that's one of the great things about having a Christian family. As the kids grow up, we have some pretty amazing discussions sometimes where I sit back and I learn from my kids. It's like, wow, that's interesting. I hadn't thought about that. That's really convicting. I kind of wish you hadn't said that. But it's good. It's right. We're sharing blessings among ourselves. We can do that in the church. We should be doing that in the church. We should be asking each other more often, what's the Lord been showing you lately? Where have you been reading the scripture? What's the Lord revealed to you from that passage? Oh, that's interesting. You know, I was thinking about that. And we can have much deeper and richer conversations than we frequently do, which is when we talk about each other's favorite sports team, or, you know, what we're going to have for lunch, or which restaurant we liked, or, you know, we those things aren't bad. Those things are ways to build relationship, but don't stop there, right? Press on. Share those spiritual blessings with one another. We can share comfort. That's a key one, right? Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is talking about God as being the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort that we've received from God, the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. See the principle there. We go through a trial, we go through tribulation, we go to the Lord, He comforts us. Then we come across someone else who needs comfort. We don't have to manufacture words. We don't have to have experienced the same trial that they're going through. We just have to look back at the comfort that God has given us when we've been in trials, and we can share that comfort with them. That's a spiritual blessing. God's blessed us with it. We can bless others with it. And it goes on like that. Think about different ways that you can bless others with the blessings God's given you. Think about the joy that He's given you. So you've been called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life, if you want to love life and would see good days, if you want to love life and see good days, you want to pay attention to this, right? He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Now, if you were to start a list for yourself of what you want to do so that you can love life, how many of you would have put this first on the list? No way I would have. It's not the way we think, is it? When we think about loving life, what do we think? We think the things that we like to do. We think about the foods that we like. We think about the activities that we like, the places we like to go. And we think, oh, if only I could have more of those foods, more of those possessions, more of those experiences, go to more of those places, my life would be a lovely life. I'd be loving it. That's the way we think about loving life, isn't it? That's not the way the Bible presents it. If you want to love life, start out by changing the way you talk. Stop speaking evil. Stop speaking deceit. Start speaking the truth. Start speaking words of grace, of good towards others. He goes on, he says, let him turn away from evil and do good. If you want to love life, turn away from evil. Just turn away from it. Leave it behind you. But not just leave it behind you, start doing good. That's an active word. Start doing good. Don't just say, I'm just going to stop doing evil and now my life will be good. No. start doing good. It's interesting. Probably many of you know that in Ephesians 2:10, where it says that we are God's workmanship, created by God for good works, the word workmanship is the word that we get our word poetry from, or poem. Interesting, isn't it? Well, that's the same word here for do good. It's like poetry. It's like a creative thing where God wants us to bring about good in this life. When you look back at the history of Western civilization, one of the things that you'll find is that in innovative social good has very often been the Christians that have been behind it. The beginning of education, public education, the beginning of the abolition of slavery, the beginning of the establishment of hospitals, almost entirely begun by Christians. They're doing good. What are we doing? What are we doing as individuals? What are we doing as a church? What is God's goal for us as a church? How does he want us as a church to do good in this community in which we find ourselves? We don't really know yet. You know, we know the things about church, right? We want to have a church where the word is taught, where God is worshipped, where people love one another, where we're growing in Christ. But God wants us to be a force in this community. He wants all of his churches to be a force in their communities. And he's got a plan for us as a church. And we've been praying about that. And I want to encourage you to be praying about that too. God, what do you want us as a church to seek to accomplish in this community? And we'll see what God does there. So, turn away from evil, do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Let him seek peace. Now, we think of peace, again, one of the things we want to do as we go through the Word is we want to correct our thinking. We grow up thinking certain things. Our thoughts are affected by our schooling, by the media that we watch, by our friends and our relations. We want to correct our thinking so we think biblically. Too often when we think of peace, what do we think of? We think of absence of hostility. We think of a kind of a passive peace. God's peace is much more than that. It's much richer than that. That's the kind of peace that we want to seek, a peace that satisfies our soul, that gives us calm and refreshes us. And we want to seek that peace in relationships. And not just seek it, but pursue it. Press after it. Don't just pull back from our hostilities and say, okay, now we have peace. Remember, he's primarily writing in the context of relationships. When you don't have peace with your spouse or the person that you're closest to, what do you do? You know, some people, their approach is, I just pull back from it and I'm not going to say anything or do anything because I want to keep the peace. Other people's approach is, we're going to argue this out until we have a winner and a loser, and then we'll have peace because we'll have a victor, right? We'll have an enforced peace. Those tend to be our approaches, don't they? And very often it seems like in marriage God puts one of each together, which doesn't tend to work very well. But it works well for us to grow, doesn't it? Because then we have to face what's going on and learn how to resolve the problems so that we can have peace. We need to pursue that kind of peace. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Why? For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You want to have your prayers answered by the Lord? You need to do these things. You need to refrain your mouth from evil. You need to be a blessing to others. You need to turn away from evil and do good. You need to seek peace and pursue it. When you refuse to do those things, your prayers are hindered. God's opposed to you because, in essence, you're taking a prideful position. And he goes on, he says, and who will harm you? Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Now, doesn't that raise questions in your mind? Because we've heard stories about people who have done good and they've suffered great harm. So what does Peter mean when he says this? Because he's saying, basically, if you become a follower or you become zealous of what is good, you're not going to be harmed. There's nobody who's going to harm you. Well, remember, again and again, Peter is trying to take our perspective off of the here and now and give us the big perspective. Show us the big picture. what we suffer here and now doesn't necessarily harm us because it's all temporary. I mean, think about your physical suffering, right? I've got a bum neck from my youth, hurt it somehow. So every once in a while, I suffer from my neck. Does that harm me? Only in the temporary perspective. Ultimately, that neck's going to be completely healed. I'll have a new, whole new body. I won't have to worry about any of these problems. The pain that we're suffering here and now is temporary. We have eternity to look forward to. So the things that we suffer here and now are temporary, so they do us no real ultimate harm. Does that make sense? Because Peter's looking at the long term. What harms us long term is the evil that we do here now. That's what harms us long term. The failure to trust in the Lord and obey Him is going to harm us long term. But doing right, that's not going to harm us. We may suffer for it, but we won't be harmed. And he goes on and he acknowledges that. He says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. You're blessed. Remember, we're called to inherit a blessing and give a blessing. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. So knowing that as you're suffering for righteousness' sake, you're going to be blessed, you don't have to be afraid of that suffering, do you? Too often, we let fear stop us from doing things that God calls us to do. Too often, we have an opportunity to share the truth with someone, and something about the way that they look or the way that they begin to speak, it makes us afraid. We think, you know, they're going to hate us if we tell them the truth about the Lord. And so we pull back out of fear. We don't have to be afraid of that. We shouldn't be afraid of that. What difference is their threat or their trouble going to be to us? Even if they get mad and beat us up, which happens not too much around here, but in some places, some parts of the world, they're great threats if you're doing what's right. That's going to give you another blessing because you're going to be doing it for righteousness' sake. Peter's beginning to shift what he's going to be focusing on in this epistle to suffering for righteousness' sake. And if you do that, you're going to be blessed. So you don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be troubled by what's going on. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Or as some texts have it, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Sanctify, remember, means to set something apart, to put it in a special place. Arch always sets apart a glass of water for me up here, which is wonderful. That's consecrated for my purposes. If you come up here and you drink my glass of water before service, you're in trouble. It's set apart for me. That's what consecration is, setting something apart for a particular purpose. What does it mean to set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts? This is one of the most fundamental issues of Christianity, and one of the biggest problems of Christianity in America today is that we don't set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts. Lord is what? It's the boss. It's the authority. It's the ultimate authority over your life, the one who determines what you do and don't do, what you say and don't do. Too often we think of Jesus as just a Savior, as if He just came to buy salvation for me, He's given it to me, and now I'm kind of done with that. Now I'm just going on with my life, and I'm doing what I think is going to give me a life that I can love. That's the predominant attitude in Christianity, is saying, okay, I've got my fire insurance for heaven, now I'm just going to live the way I want to live. No, Jesus wasn't just the Savior, He's the Lord. Paul in Philippians says that one day every knee shall bow before Him and confess that Jesus is Lord. We need to recognize that now. God made Jesus to be Lord, to be ruler over our hearts. And we have a choice in the matter of whether we set Him apart as Lord in our hearts or not. Do we do that or do we not? That's something that we've got to get settled with the Lord. We need to set Him apart. We need to give Him that place as Lord in our hearts. And he goes on, he says, not only do that, but always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Always be ready for that. You see, if you're living with Christ as Lord in your life, if He's sanctified as Lord in your heart, you're going to live differently than the people of the world. And people are going to notice that. And sooner or later, they're going to ask you about it. They're going to say, what makes you different? You know, or why are you doing this? Or why don't you do that? You know, we had, at where I worked, we had Christmas parties. And I didn't even like that they called them Christmas parties, because really what they were drunkenness parties. You know, people would get together and they would drink themselves drunk at Christmas time. And it was just an excuse to get together with your coworkers and get drunk. Well, I didn't go to those. Why would I want to go to those? That's not the way I celebrate Christmas. It doesn't fit with what God's called me as a Christian to do. And so people would ask me, you know, how come you didn't go to the Christmas party? Well, that's not how I celebrate Christmas. They would notice there's something different about you. What is it that makes you different? And so that leads to opportunities to tell them about the Lord. But notice, you need always to be ready. And the way that we're ready is not the way we often think we become ready. Too often we think the way that we become ready is we learn all the answers to all the questions that skeptics have. And pretty soon, as we try to do that, we realize, I'm never going to be ready for that. Because there are always going to be questions that I could never anticipate. And what happens? Too often we just back away and we don't share the gospel at all. We become ready as we really let Jesus be the Lord of our lives. Because then everything we do is connected with our Christianity. Everything we do is related to how He wants to lead us. And therefore, we have a reason for what we're doing. And people will ask us, you know, why are you doing this? You know, why are you going to a foreign country for the mission field? Well, that the Lord called me to do that. And this is what He's trying to accomplish through me going there. Why do you homeschool your kids? Well, this is what we're trying to do through that. Why don't you homeschool your kids? Well, this is what we feel God has called us to do. Whatever it is, if the Lord is Lord, if you're doing it for His sake, you see how you'll have thought through these things. You'll have dealt with them before the Lord. And when people ask you, you'll always be ready to give them an answer. But notice that He's not just talking about an answer for what we do. It's an answer for the hope that's in us. Why do you have hope? What is your hope? What's your hope in this life? What are you hoping for as you go through your days, as you look towards your future? What are you hoping for? Are you just hoping for an easy life? Hoping for a good retirement? Too many people are just hoping for a good retirement. What kind of a hope is that? What kind of a hope do you have? When you get to the end of your life, what do you want it to look like as you look back on it? When you stand before the Lord in heaven and you give an accounting to Him of your life, what do you want to be able to say to Him? That's really where our mind should be focused, isn't it? That's really where our hope should be. What God has done in us, what He's doing for us, and where He wants us to be at the end of our lives. And we should be able to give a reason for that. I have a hope that when I die, I'm going to be with the Lord. And I may not even die. He may take me while I'm alive. My hope is to be with Him. I can give a reason for that. It's because of what Jesus did on the cross. It's because of what He's done on the cross. I have hope in that because of what I've experienced that He's done in me. I can look at the transformation that He's made in my life. And as He continues to transform me, that gives me hope too. So when I look at the kind of person that I want to be, I have hope there because of the Lord. What's the reason for your hope? I have hope for a good retirement because I'm working really hard and I'm smart in the way I invest my money. That's kind of weak. There's nothing wrong with that. You should work hard. You should be wise with how you use your money. It's not really your money. It's God's money. You should be wise with how you use God's money, and He doesn't want you to waste it. But what's your hope? What's the reason for your hope? Your hope should be in the Lord. Your reason should be because of who He is, what He's done, how He's continuing to work. All Christians should quickly come to the point where they can articulate the gospel where they can share their testimony, how the Lord has brought the gospel home to their lives, how they can share that and come to the point where they can lead another person in prayer to receive the Lord as Savior. If you haven't come to that point, that's something that you should work on. We should all be able to do that. Shouldn't take a long time to come to that point. You don't have to be an expert in apologetics. You don't have to know all the answers. You don't have to know all the Bible. You just need to know enough to give an account, a reason for the hope that you have. But you do it with meekness, with gentleness, with respect. And you keep a good conscience so that those who reject the message, like JoJo was sharing about some of his friends, when they defame you, when they say you're evil, they'll be put to shame because of the way you live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you've done, what you've shared with us. We thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, we want to understand it better. We want to know better how to live by your word. We want to be people, Lord, who live life according to your plans, according to what you know is right and good, not just according to what we think or what we feel. Lord, we want to be people who have truly set you aside, not aside, but set you as Lord in our hearts, enthroned you in our hearts, Lord, treating you as ruler over our lives. Lord, we want to be people who live lives that draw people to you, that people are curious about you because of the way that we live. And Lord, we can't do these things apart from you. We pray that you'd work in us to bring that kind of transformation, to straighten out our thinking, Lord, to straighten out our hearts, to grant us humility before you and before others, to have the kind of attitude towards others that we should have. And Lord, we pray you'd give us a vision for our lives, that our hope would be fixed where you want it fixed, not where we want it fixed, not where the world tells us it should be fixed, but on you and on your calling on our lives. Help us in that, Lord. And Lord, guide us as a church as we seek your will for what you want to do through us in the world, in our community and around the world, Lord. Please make that clear to us. Show us even how to pray about it and guide us step by step along the path you have for us. Father, we thank you that we could gather together this morning. We thank you that your plans for us are good, that your ways are good. Forgive us and cleanse us for the ways that we've rejected you, we've rejected your ways, and change us, Lord, that you might be glorified in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.